Chuck Swindoll, don't sweat the small stuff. In fact, the big stuff isn't worth the sweat either. Reminds me of the lady who wrote me and told me that she had decided laughter was the best medicine she'd taken in all of her life. She said it had helped her raise her 12 kids, all of whom were born to her after she was 32. She met her husband and married him at 31, and she'd never been worried about finding a husband. And here's how she handled that. She got a pair of men's pants. She hung them over the edge of her bed and knelt down and prayed. Father in heaven, hear my prayer and grant it if you can. I've hung a pair of trousers here. Please fill them with a man. Pretty good definition of hope. People can often confuse the word hope with wishful thinking. And if we simply want to have something happen and hope that it will happen, we've got no control over whether it does or whether it doesn't. But the biblical sense of hope is different. Hope in the Bible exists as a secure assurance, a trust placed in a trustworthy God. God hasn't failed us in the past, and therefore, if he claims that he's going to do something in the future, he will not fail us then. Hope waits and endures. It isn't flimsy or merely wishful thinking. It can withstand fire and trials and COVID and despair. Hope is firm and secure. 2 Peter 1:4, God has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you might participate in the divine nature. Paul believed in the promises of God. So did Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and add to that list Noah and Mary, a prophet named Isaiah, a preacher named Peter. The heroes in the Bible come from all walks of life. There were rulers and servants and doctors and teachers. They were male and female. They were single, married. Yet one common denominator united them. They built their lives on the promises of God. And because of God's promises, Noah believed in rain before rain was even a word. And because of God's promises, Abraham left a good home for one he had never seen. And because of God's promises, Joshua led 2 million people into enemy territory. Because of God's promises, David conquered a giant. Peter rose from the ashes of regret. Paul found a grace worth dying for. One writer went so far as to call such saints heirs of the promise. And it's as if the promise of the family fortune, and they were smart enough to attend the reading of the will. Hebrews 11, verses 7 through 17. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he hadn't seen where he was going. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children, because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. The list goes on for continuing verses. Jacob and Joseph and Moses who trusted God's promises. Their stories are different, but the theme is the same. God's promises were north stars in their pilgrimage of faith. And they had plenty of promises to pick from. One student of the scripture spent a year and a half tallying all of the promises that were found in God's Word, and he came up with a list of 7,487 promises. Max Lucado, writing in Unshakable Hope, writes, God's promises are pine trees in the Rocky Mountains of Scripture, abundant, unbending, perennial. Some of the promises are positive, assurances of blessings. Some are negative, the guarantee of consequences, but all are binding because God is not just a promise maker, he's a promise keeper. As God was preparing for the Israelites to face a new land, he made a promise to them, found in Exodus 34:10. And then the Lord said, I will make a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Now, God didn't emphasize the Israelites' strength. He underscored his. He didn't emphasize their ability. He highlighted his. He equipped them for the journey by headlining his capacity to make and to keep his promises. There's another one found in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and stay upon the ground to water the earth and cause the crops to grow and to produce seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry, so also is my word. I send it out, and it always produces fruit. It shall accomplish all I want it to, and prosper wherever I send it. Now, notice that the certainty. God's word always produces fruit. It'll accomplish all I want it to do, and to prosper everywhere I send it. It was great listening to Sam and Linda Marlowe last week, who were with the Wycliffe Translations, telling of their work that was producing abundant fruit. Picture God's words like falling from heaven like a gentle spring shower, a gentle snow. Allow them to land on you, to soak you, to cover you. I'm trusting that God's words will prosper in your life. And according to Peter, God's words aren't just great. They're very great. His promises just aren't valuable. They are precious. To bind them around your neck is to adorn yourself with the finest jewels of the universe. And it is through the great and precious promises that we participate in the divine nature of God. Wow! They lead us into a new reality, a holy environment. They are direction against signs intended to guide us away from the toxic swampland into the clean air of heaven. They sit like golden stones on the pathway to God's world, and they are strong builders that form the bridge over which we walk from sin to salvation. American evangelist Dwight Moody said it this way, "Promises are the stitching in the spine of the Bible. Let a man feed for a month on the promises of God, and he'll not talk about his poverty. If you would only go from Genesis to Revelation and see all the promises God has made to his people everywhere, if you'll spend a month feeding on the precious promises of God, or as Diana would say, camp on his word, you'd not go about complaining how poor you are, but you would lift up your heads with confidence and proclaim the riches of his grace because you could not but help it." As his people, you and I can determine to ponder and to proclaim and to pray about God's promises. Romans 4:20 in the Message says it well. Abraham didn't tiptoe around God's promise about asking cautiously skeptical questions. He plunged into the promises and came up strong. You and I can filter life through the promises of God. When problems surround us, we can remember, but God said. When struggles threaten, we can flip through Scripture and found promise after promise. I think God said something about this. When confronting others, we can share His truths. Max Lucado, the promises of God serve as an apothecary shelf of remedies, just as the doctor might prescribe a medication for your body. God has given us promises for your heart. He shares them as gifts from friend to friend. Friendship with God is reserved for those who reverence Him. With them alone, He shares the secret of His promises. Psalm 25:14. For every problem in life, God's given us a promise of hope. So make it your aim to get acquainted with them. You can write your own prescription. I'm feeling fearful today. Time to open up Judges 6:12. The Lord is with you. I'll lay claim to the nearness and the presence of God. The world feels out of control. Time for a dose of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. I see dark clouds on the horizon. What was it Jesus told me? Oh, now I remember. In this world, you shall have trouble. But don't be afraid, for I have overcome the world. Leslie Leland Fields tells of when she claimed a promise found in Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the flood waters are up to my neck. Deeper and deeper I sink. I can't find a foothold. I'm in deep water, and the flood overwhelms me. I'm exhausted from crying out for help. Hear Leslie's story. I've been in many storms on the ocean in Alaska, but one stands out which I was sure I was going to die. It was September, with the weather often turned stormy. There were three of us, my husband, my father-in-law, and me, on a 25-foot speedboat. After a long commercial fishing season, 100 miles of open ocean lay between us and home. Despite waiting for a calm morning, the sky turned dark within 20 minutes of our departure. Huge waves heaped and curled around our small craft. The wind howled in our ears, and then one of our engines blew. Sideways in the curl and trough of the sea, we took on water with the break of every wave, and as the boat sank lower and lower. We scrambled to put on our survival suits. I was scared, knowing all of us could die. Our crippled boat fought the angry seas for 3 hours until we limped into the shelter of a bay and the homestead of an old man who took us in. In the Bible, she writes, the Gospels tell us of two perilous storms on the Sea of Galilee when the disciples feared for their own lives. Both times in the midst of the gale, they experienced a confusing mix of emotions. Jesus was with them, but His very presence didn't instantly end the danger. They were desperate for His protection, yet they seemed uncertain of His love. And that inner storm caused even worse conditions than the storm itself. Storms come to everyone, not just fishermen. All of us experience struggles, trials through our lives. And sometimes it seems that trials will never end. And if you're there right now, facing sickness or loneliness or financial troubles or a prodigal child, a crisis of faith, hang on. Because even when the storm is still raging, Jesus brings us real hope and good news in the midst of it. Hebrews 6:19, we have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm, secure. In an article entitled, Let Every Heart Prepare Him Room, Chuck Swindoll gives us a history lesson that I found most interesting and would like to share with you this morning. If news networks had been invented in 1809, they'd have covered one story. Napoleon sweeping across Austria like a wildfire. Napoleon was the talk of the world on the move from Trafalgar to Waterloo. Everything was about Napoleon. Now, at the same time, babies were being born. But who cared? Someone should have. Whole cadres of world changers took their first breaths in 1809. Let's take a trip back and see for ourselves. Our first stop, Liverpool, where baby William is meeting and breathing his first breath. No one has a clue that he's destined to become Great Britain's prime minister, not once, not twice, not three times, but four times. William Gladstone, 1809. Cross the Atlantic to Cambridge, and you'll hear the cry of another baby named Oliver, a prodigy. Oliver enters Harvard at 16 and graduates when he's 20. He gets a medical degree, practices medicine, and begins teaching at Dartmouth and Harvard. Today, his legacy includes a long list of still respected books. Eric's favorite, Oliver Wendell Holmes, 1809. Travel up and across the Charles River until you get to Boston. And there another baby, Edgar, is being born. Edgar's father quickly abandons him, and soon after his mother dies, and a family named Allen take Edgar in, and he takes their last name as his middle. He becomes the father of the American short story, Edgar Allan Poe, 1809. Back across the pond, journey to Shropshire, where a family welcomes their fifth child, a boy, and soon they realize they have a young scientist on their hands, and before he dies, he spread his theory of evolution around the world, Charles Darwin, 1809. Over in Lincolnshire, baby Alfred takes his first breath, and because before he's buried, he becomes the poet laureate of Ireland and Great Britain, still among one of the most admired and prolific poets, Alfred Lord Tennyson, 1809. We can't leave out a one-room log cabin in Kentucky, where Thomas and Nancy are thrilled to welcome their second child, whom they named after his grandfather. They can little imagine that their baby will lead the nation through the Civil War. Abraham Lincoln, 1809. All of these were born in 1809. But who cared? Few historical buffs can name Napoleon's different campaigns. And what seemed at the time super significant, Napoleon's conquest, turned out to be no more significant than a Sunday afternoon nap. And what was and seemed to be insignificant was, in fact, the genesis of a whole new era. So let's go further back. The first century. Rome captivated those headlines. Bordered by the Atlantic, the Euphrates, the Danube, and the Rhine, the burning sands of the Sahara, the Roman Empire was vast and vicious. Political intrigue, racial tension, rampant immorality, enormous military might occupied everyone's attention, and all eyes were on Augustus, the Caesar who demanded a census. No one cared about a couple making the 90-mile trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem on the